Father, I want to say again, thank you that we have your word. What a blessing it is that we can study your word, that it is the truth that we need, and it's your food for us. It's our manual, it's instruction for life on this earth. And we thank you for James and inspiration that you have given him through your Holy Spirit to put these things down, to exhort us what it looks like to have an active faith, to have that authentic love, how our walk with you is not something private and internal, but rather public and external, affecting people around us. And we thank you for all the things we've learned so far in first three chapters. And as we start chapter four, we ask that you will open up our ears, our hearts, our minds to hear and receive everything that the Spirit has to say to your church today. Amen. So, we are in James chapter 4 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of James. Just as a reminder, James is author of action, in a sense. His epistle is solely focused on how our faith looks like in action, how our walk with the Lord is seen and felt. And we've seen in first and second and third chapter over and over examples of that. And as we were here in chapter 3, he started with kind of this importance of our speech, how things we say and how we say them are important, that our tongue is a member that can be used for great blessing, meaning praising God and bringing words of encouragement to others, but also being a great curse. Using our tongue to curse others, to put them down, to destroy them, and how that's not the way we ought to be. And then he focused from there to speaking about wisdom, wisdom that comes from God and wisdom that comes from the world. And that's one of the things that we see over and over through this book is comparison. What's from the Lord and what's from us? What's, you know, divine? What's demonic? What's, you know, from the Holy Spirit? What's from the world? These are comparisons. And he will continue the same idea as we go in in chapter 4. And so, looking here in 4, we start, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? And it's very interesting and obviously important question that he asks, because it's interesting that he is starting with what was ultimately seems like an assumption that there are conflicts, that there are wars among them. And most probable reason is that, well, there were. There were conflicts, there were fightings, there were arguments, there were things going on with them in this fellowship that was affecting them. And it reminds us of the simple truth, of the simple fact that no church is perfect. If you look at Paul in his letter to Corinthians, one thing that we notice there, that we find there, is that it's full of words of correction and rebuke. It's the church that has been really affected by internal conflicts, fights. And you read that letter and you wonder, man, are these guys believers? Are they saved, some of the things that are going on? And the answer is yes, because he does praise them for some things, and he talks about some amazing truths with them. And that's kind of similar to what's going on here, is that James is writing to his audience, to the Jewish audience here in this case, and what's kind of happening with them is that there were some conflicts. And so he simply starts with this question, which he has been doing throughout his letters. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, he has been doing that over and over and over again, asking questions. Where do these things come from? And he asks and kind of wondering, you know, why is this? And it's a good way of teaching. That's what Jesus did. if you remember, every time that Jesus was asked a question, when there was an issue or there was a problem, where there was a question that people had in regards to some things, what did Jesus do? Ask a question. Because question is a good way of simply teaching us, of reminding us of some things. It encourages our mind to think. It's interesting, when we find ourselves in this context, let's say with these fights, it's because we're already in it. We're not reflecting on it. We're just carried away with it. So James is encouraging them to just to stop, to reflect, to think about. And these words for wars and fights, the word fights is also can be translated as battles. These are strong words. These are not light words. These are words that speak of big, serious conflict. And it's interesting, he starts, well, do not they start from your own members, your desires, the pleasure for war? It's ultimately your heart, what James is focusing, what's in you. You are the source of this conflict. It's so easy when we have an issue with somebody, where it's conflict with somebody, to look at them and point, well, it's them. It's their fault. They're the one to be blamed. They are who they are, and therefore I have to make a stand and so forth. But James goes and says, no, it's you. You cause it. It's you who are simply the person who is led by your desires. And ultimately, what he points out are selfish desires for pleasure. Sometimes it's a simple fact of us being jealous at the other person. Maybe they have something we want to have. Maybe they are better at something that we think we are good at. Or maybe we know we are good at, but they're just better at it. Maybe they've done something before us that we wanted to do, and all of a sudden we don't look at them in the same light. Or maybe they're just like us, and we just don't like ourselves being seen in someone else. And so we want to confront ourselves in somebody else's appearance. And so that's what James points out. You are the source. You know, that there's some kind of a root of carnality in you. You know, internal war that you have within yourself. So that causes you to turn against your brother, against your sister. And, you know, oftentimes you can hear Christians go and say when they have an issue with another believer in particular, that's I'm focusing on right now, is that they can spiritualize the reasoning. They can try to justify why they are in conflict. But fact is, if you're led of the Spirit, Spirit does not lead you into contention with someone else, not into arguments, not into fights, not into hatred, not into anger. Spirit leads us to unity, towards love, compassion, grace. That's the fruit of the Spirit, right? It doesn't say fruit of the Spirit is anger, conflict, fights, proving you're right and that they're wrong. No, it's the opposite. And as we will keep going, and as we read earlier, there's a deep connection with humility here as well that we'll explore as we move on. Now, truth is, as James points out a few verses after this, another source of conflict is the devil. He likes to get involved in these conflicts we might find ourselves. He likes to be the one who can sometimes twist the words that are spoken to us or words that we speak to others. Then, obviously, then there's the world itself. You know, as a Christian, we face a great battle. You truly are outnumbered. You fight yourself, you fight the world, you fight the enemy. But we will see, as James points out, actually a key to victory, a key to solution, to success in Christian life is very, very simple. Not complex, not something that requires a lot of effort, but actually very little effort, but the right kind of effort. It's not about self-improvement. It's about someone else. And he goes on in verse 2, and he goes on to say, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Again, flesh, carnality, our own old self in a sense. And one of the main things that he points out here is the covetousness. It's interesting that he kind of puts it very simple. It's just, there's something about your brother or sister that you look at and you wish for yourself. Maybe they get better recognition. Maybe they do something better and you just don't like that. It is interesting that Scripture is very clear when it comes to attitude of anger or hatred. That it is very wrong. And it's one of those things that, sad to say, that even in the world when they look upon the church today, sometimes often comment that they have an impression from Christians is that they're full of hatred. That's not how we're to be known. We're supposed to be known for our love for each other. And I'm not necessarily addressing the issue of full of hate towards those in the world and who live in sinful lifestyles. Sometimes Christians among Christians can be so heatedly against each other that when you listen to them speaking against someone else, you wonder, these guys really don't like each other. In Matthew 5:22, Jesus said, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to a brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. These are not light words. These are strong words of warning that Jesus speaks. Now, we can easily go and say, oh, look, he said without a cause. I have a cause why I'm angry. And the Bible does give us permission to be angry, but it tells us also, Paul tells us, not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't sin in your anger. And I would say, if you have a hard time not sinning in your anger, stay away from it. Don't try to justify and say, I have a righteous anger. Jesus had a righteous anger. But if you cannot have the righteous anger, then don't have any anger. Pray for peace. Pray that you don't sin in your heart against your brother or sister. Because Jesus said you're in danger of judgment. Remember, that person is redeemed by the Lord as well. He loves them. And imagine if they're saved. We can go and say, maybe, you know, they're not saved and so forth. And at times, you know, for some people maybe it's easy to say, but for others, you can say it with certainty. And if they have the Spirit of God in them and you are angry, guess what? It's who your anger is against. It's against the Lord. And we read earlier in James talking about this issue of your speech being directed towards a person who is made in God's image. It's just something that should not be done. In 1 John 2:9-11, John tells us, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And if there's any confusion about hatred, John makes it very clear. If you hate, you're not in the light. You're not under the guidance of the Lord. You're under the guidance of who? The enemy, darkness. He goes on, John in 1 John chapter 3, 14 to 15 says, he who does not love his brother abides in death. Wow, those are strong words. Whoever hates his brother is murdering. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This attitude of heart, who hates, your hatred is equal to murder. You know, God's standard is so amazing when he deals with us that, you know, we can say, oh, I've never murdered anyone. Have you hated someone? You're guilty of murder. You've broken the commandment. And I think if we're honest, we all can say that there have been people in our lives that we've looked with hatred at times. That we allowed anger, and maybe sometimes justifiable anger, to lead us to that place where we're no longer in the light, but outside of light, in darkness, and allowing that to keep brewing inside of us, to take us to this dark place where we wish them ill. John, again, in 1 John in chapter 4, verses 20 to 21 says, "If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Notice, must love. It's not a condition. It's a commandment. You have to love. Some believers can be difficult to love, but you are commanded, I'm commanded to love them. It's a hard thing to do at times, but we must love. And in very fact, that so often, you know, it's interesting, John is known in his letters as the apostle of love. He talks about love more than anyone else, pretty much. Yet he focuses so much of his letter of this contrast. Love, hatred. And even though a lot of his epistles focused on loving and encouragement to love, he also has to address this fact. Because even John, looking at that time, can see, hey, some of you profess to love the Lord, to love God, yet you hate another believer. You know, I made reference to when Paul in Philippians was saying to Philippians that there's those who preach the gospel because they're encouraged by Paul's chains. Paul was in prison because he preached the gospel, and some were encouraged by the fact, hey, Paul is standing up for the gospel. Let's go preach. You know, this brought strength to them. And then there were others who looked at Paul and said, I don't like him. I'm going to preach so that he will get in more trouble. And then others did it out of selfish ambition. They realized, oh, Paul's not around. Maybe I can build my church here now. Maybe I can take some of his sheep. Now, the gospel was preached, and Paul was rejoicing for it, but their attitude about it was wrong. And Paul did not commend them for that. He didn't say, this is wonderful. The only thing he praised God was for the fact that the gospel was going out, not for their attitudes that were wrong. He goes later to encourage Philippians not to be like that. And this brings us to that truth that we will read soon about the grace of God, how it's so much more powerful than our sin. That even in our selfishness and our own wickedness and sin, he can use us. The only thing is that we miss out. And that's the whole point with James. He doesn't want us to mess out. Later, as you will see, he will talk about gossip, another thing that so often can be masked as godliness or godly concern. I'm so concerned about this person. By the way, did you know this and that and this and that? And words, again, not used for blessing, but for curse. And one of the simple facts here that James points out is that one of the main reasons why we do not... Why we are in conflict is because ultimately we are not seeking the Lord. We're looking to other places, or maybe to other people, to other sources, fulfillment, whether it be personal, provision, or whatever, we're not looking in the right place and in the right person. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, I prayed to God sometime for something and He did not answer? And simple reason is this, as James points out, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. That's one of the reasons. Sometimes when we pray and God does not answer us, it's because He loves us. Because we have asked for things that are not good for us. You know, there is a need and there is a want. A need is something that the Lord said He does desire to provide for us. And if you ask for things that you do need, we know that He is willing to answer. But when it comes to wants, things that we want, well, that's a different story. He may and may not give it to us. He may give it to us because He simply loves us and wants to bless us, and He sees that blessing that He gives to us, that want that we don't need, as something that He wants us to be used for His glory, that maybe we can use that to bless others. He wants us to be truly rich in faith, not in possessions. And if we are rich in possessions, we have an opportunity to be rich in faith by sharing some of those things in one way or another, however the Lord lays it on our hearts. And this is an important thing that James points out here. You see, a lot of asking at times is selfish. And that's, I would say, the problem with the word of faith. It's simply the preaching that of, you want this? Name it and claim it. And it's for selfish reasons. There's no desire for God to be glorified or any of that. It's just, I want, and you feel the need to command God. And that's not how it works. If you're a child of God, guess what? God loves you. And He's our Heavenly Father, and He's a good parent. And guess what? Good parents don't give in to whims of children. Sometimes a child will go and ask for something, and they really want it. I really want it. But good parents will look around and say, you know what? Either not now, or you don't need it. Simple as that. A bad parent is the one who always just gives what the child asks. Just giving into every whim and every desire, every need, every want is like, no. There's a need for what's good and right. By the way, this word spend literally means to waste. And that's one of the key understanding for this is, hey, we ask so that we can just waste it. And just on useless things. It's the same word that's used in Luke 15:14 when Jesus is speaking about a prodigal son who received inheritance from his father and he wasted it. And how did he waste it? On pleasures, on himself, to satisfy himself. And obviously, we're not dealing with, you know, sometimes treating yourself with a nice thing or so forth, but rather on pleasures, to continually be like a hedonist, fulfilling your own desires and your wants and needs and not really focusing on things that are good and useful. That's why he goes on to say in 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? These are strong words. And this word of adultery, kind of fornication, is very reminiscent of the Old Testament. Oftentimes, you know, like Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 8 to 9, Ezekiel 6, 9, 16, 32, 23, 37, Hosea 3, 1 are good examples where God Himself uses the same kind of a language speaking to the nation of Israel when they walked in idolatry. And they committed spiritual fornication. meaning they turn to other gods, to other sources of satisfaction. So he's not necessarily here addressing sexual, physical, sexual immorality, but most likely is addressed here in the context of this idolatry of covetousness, going to other sources for other things. And when we do that, when we desire to satisfy ourselves for the wants and desires of our flesh, guess what? We start to make ourselves friends of the world, the worldly system. Because the world is like that. You know, watch any commercial. What is it about? You. You need this. You want this. Go, it's all for you. You deserve this, yeah. It's not about somehow that it can be beneficial to the society or things like that. But no, fulfill your desires. You know, treat yourself and things like that. You know, buy this thing that costs, you know, this shirt. It's only $170. It cost us $5 to make it, but, you know, it has a name. So you can take pride in this label. Stuff like that. No. By the way, if not familiar, but I think most of you are, this term world is a phrase that the New Testament uses so often to speak of, you know, the system that is hostile to God, that is not in right relationship with the Lord, but actually in war with the Lord. Materialism, immorality, you know, spiritual blindness and all these other things. World is used to describe these things. And it's interesting when you think about this idea of being friends with the world, what James warns us here. You know, a friendship that we may have with the world, of being kind of, oh, I like the things of the world, things that it has to offer. Oh, it's kind of nice. And we start drawing ourselves close to it. You know what's going to happen? We will start to love the world. As John warns us in 1 John 2:15 and 17. And I'll read that soon. And then once we start loving the world, guess what? It happens what Paul tells us in Romans 12:2, that we will be conformed to the image of the world. No longer being conformed to the image of God, but rather to the things of this world. You know, using the phrase a worldly Christian or carnal Christian is this kind of a Christian who looks at the world and loves the things of the world, not things of God. You know, 1 John 2:15 and 16 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all this is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Is not of the Father, but is of the world. Scripture is very clear. It's not like kind of rocket science that you need to figure this thing out. You desire the things of the world, guess what? It's not of God. And James is clear, as John is clear, just don't have it. Don't come to the world, don't be near the world, be away from it. We have been redeemed from the world. We were at one point part of the world, but when Jesus came and died on that cross and rose from that grave and ascended into heaven, he gave us his spirit. He made us a new creation. Even in that prayer, the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, he talks about that truth as he prays to the Father, saying that we are not of the world. He has taken us out of it, no longer being in the dominion, the guidance of it, but rather by the guidance of the Spirit. And even Jesus himself in John 15:19 says this, if you were of the world will love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And that's a good reminder. You know, world hates you. You're a Christian, world hates you. So don't be surprised when you read in a newspaper an angry article against the church. Don't be surprised when a comedian mocks our faith. Don't be surprised when the movies are made that ridicule who we are. Don't go like, oh, that's a shocking. No. It's shocking if you find it shocking. Jesus said, the world hates you. You love the Lord? Guess what? The world will hate you. You shouldn't hate them, but they will hate you. Don't be shocked by it. That's the reality. Don't walk around expecting the world to tap you on the back and say, good job, I appreciate that you followed the Lord. They won't. They'd rather hit you in the back and say that they don't appreciate you following the Lord. But that's just the reality. And so there's no need to look to the world. Don't be tricked by them. They don't love you. Warren Wiersbe said something really interesting in regards to this. He says, living to please the old nature means to declare war against God. Interesting, as a Christian, that's something that you wouldn't think you were doing, but at times if you start to feed the old self, you're saying, Lord, I don't care what you're doing, and I'm going to go against you. It's not a good place to be. And then he reminds us that we have the Spirit in us that yearns jealously, as he says. And 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us that our body is what? A temple of the Holy Spirit. You become a believer, the Holy Spirit comes in you, he indwells you, and you are now the temple of the Lord. He lives in you. And that same Spirit of God now yearns for you, for what's good, for what's right. How passionate was Jesus about the temple? Very passionate. What did he do when he saw the things of the world in the temple? Turn it upside down. That you saw the side of Jesus that you didn't see before, right? And we are reminded of that, John tells us, the zeal. That's the zeal that the Lord has for you. That's how much he loves you. When you start filling your life, your temple with the things of the world, guess what? He wants to destroy it. Not because he hates you, but because he hates what it is doing to you. Just like anybody, if you have a loved one, a child, or anyone, a sibling, a friend, who starts heading in a direction that can easily be spelled out, danger ahead, if you truly love them, you will be passionately communicating with them about imminent danger that's facing them. You can't just sit around and go, oh well, it's the will of the Lord. No. The heart of the Lord is just to bring cleansing, to change, to say, hey. Now, I'm not speaking about perfection. Obviously, we're still sinners. We're still messed up. It's just where our heart is. That's why we have the Spirit in us, doing that work of cleansing and changing us. And, you know, this idea of grieving the Holy Spirit, it's not necessarily the idea that somehow he gets hurt, but because he knows that it hurts us. And then it grieves him. And that's why even Paul, writing to Corinthians, warned them even about sexual immorality, in the sense, you know, you can't join yourself with an unbeliever. What does the temple of God has to do with Beelzebub? You know, that's what goes on. It's a beautiful truth that you are now something different. Your value is in who is in you. Your worth is in who is in you. Because what he has done for you. And now as a temple, he desires to keep it clean. You know, he desires peace for us. Not conflict, not wars, but rather peace. Peace with him. You know, we may find ourselves in conflict with the world in the sense that the world will hate us. And we're to respond in love, but they can hate us and they might want to destroy us as they do with the persecuted church. It's not a surprise, nothing new. It's promised that through many trials and tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven, that we will be hated for his name's sake. That's all normal. And we can have peace when the world is at war with us, because we have peace with God. Because that's the peace He wants us to have. But you don't want to be at war with the Lord. What the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the priests did at the time of Jesus. They saw the temple as means of personal gain and profit. Not for the glory of God, but for the glory of self. And Jesus came and said no. And He disrupted and destroyed the commerce of the world, and saying, this is a house of prayer. You are dedicated to the Lord. That's how passionately He loves you. Now, He goes on to say that He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Praise God for His grace. His grace is so much greater than our sin. So much more powerful. By the way, this is a quote from Proverbs 3:34. You know, Paul reminds us of the power of God's grace in Romans 5:20, where he says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Yeah, even though, you know, speaking in this context and rebuking them and exhorting them and correcting them in love, he reminds them God's grace is greater. It's not like going and saying, man, how horrible you are. Man, you're hopeless. No, he's actually saying, yes, you are horrible, but you're not hopeless. Because God's grace is greater. Our sin condemns us, but His grace saves us. And His grace is powerful. You know, you were saved. The cross, the work of the cross, you're saved. But if you find yourself struggling with sin, being drawn to the world or finding some pleasures in the world, His grace is much greater to bring you back, to lift you up, to be cleansed again, to be purified again. You know, He will never, ever, in a sense, ran out of His grace. Because that's part of who He is. God is gracious. Abounding in mercy. Steadfast love. That's who He is. He cannot go one day and look at you and say, oh, my cup is full for you. You know, you used all the grace that was here. Sorry. No. The very fact that the world is still spinning, Jesus did not come back, speaks of the abundance of His grace, not towards just us, but unsaved as well, giving them opportunity of repentance. Now, there is one thing that we are warned of in regards to God's grace that can prevent us from fully experiencing it, and that's our pride. Going and saying, no, I don't need it. I'm good. Pride is such a poison. You know, pride will be, can be so twisted and so perverse that it can even demand grace. Let's go, I demand it. I need grace. No. It's a gift that's undeserved. Humility just opens us up for grace, when we just come down broken and say, I need it. And that brings us back to this idea at the beginning where the wars and conflicts in the church arise. You know, sometimes, so many times people think, hey, you know, they say they're disappointed at the church or other Christians and so forth. And yeah, the reasons may be justifiable at times. But the church is not a place where perfect people meet. But broken and bruised and battered, who come to meet with the great physician every week to be healed and restored and lifted up, and the wounds rebandaged again at times. So we come in humility, not saying, hey, I'm better, I deserve this, but rather, I'm broken, I need your mercy and your grace, Lord. Fill me again. I need it. You know, pride is so twisted that you can have a deadly wound and come to a physician and say, I'm fine. But there's blood gushing out of your veins. You're going to die. No, I'm fine. I'm going to fix it. No. Pride is a poison that will kill us. It will blind us even to our own pain and destruction. Now, grace is not a merit. Humility is not a merit that by somehow we get grace. It's just the attitude that allows for grace to be poured out into us. Just coming regularly to Him and saying, Lord, I'm poor. I need You. I need Your grace. That's why He says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and He will free from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. You know, humility puts us in this place of acknowledging that God is in control, that we need Him, that we need to submit to His authority, to His guidance, to His word, to His commandments, to His truth. You know, we come to God through words, through prayer, through fellowship, through praise. And we should always come with this attitude of surrender. Not in pride coming and saying, Lord, You do this for me, I'm asking You, have to know. In humility and brokenness and say, Lord, whatever Your will be done. In our times, it is hard to say, Your will be done. If you're honest, you have to say amen to that. When we reflected on what Jesus did for us on the cross, we talked about His surrender to the will of the Father and the struggle He faced, knowing what will be accomplished. And I saying, is there any other way? And I said, but Your will be done. And we're told that the angels were sent to Him to strengthen Him. Sometimes we need that strengthening when we want to say, Lord, Your will be done. And sometimes His will is for us to go through a conflict or a difficulty. And that's okay. And that conflict will come from the world because it hates us. But we come close to Him. That's the source of strength. That's where we find everything we need. You know, the way to resist the devil, his influence, his power, his lies, is not to have some kind of a secretive prayer or kind of a going around and rebuking the devil in every single corner we might think he is, or through these weird methods. It's very simple, as James puts it. As a result of humility, as a result of everything, says, submit to God. Draw near to God. That's it. You come near to the Lord, guess what? Is the devil going to be there? No. He hates God. He doesn't want to be near Him. And when you're in the Spirit, when your house, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, where the Lord rules and reigns, the devil will have no power. His lies, his ability to twist the words of people will not have that ability to trick you. You see, the devil is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He's not God. He's very limited. He's smarter than you and I, but by no means anywhere near God. So the devil does not come to you and think, oh, I know what your weakness is. He doesn't necessarily. But what he is good at is continuing to attack. What he's good at is being relentless in trying to destroy you. And so he'll try different things. He'll try one thing, and if it fails, he'll try another thing. Until he finds your weakness. And guess what? He's going to pound on it. If it's tiredness, guess what? He'll make sure that every time you're supposed to meet with another believer or the gathering of saints or to read your Bible, oh, man, you're going to be tired. Whatever the weakness is, he'll go and he'll do his best. Have you ever had a hard time reading your Bible? It's like you're reflecting back, oh man, why is it so hard? Or praying? Or praising God? Or being in fellowship? But what happened when you overcame, when you decided, no, I'm going to do this. No matter how I feel. Did you look back and said, oh man, that was a waste of time? Or you went, no, this is awesome. You drew near to the Lord. And guess what? When you're near Him, that's where the strength comes from. That's where the grace is poured out upon you. The enemy will do anything to discourage you. Be sure of that. He'll point out that you're not good enough, you're not worthy enough. You're unworthy or unable. And that may be true. Actually, probably is true. It's interesting, when Moses was called by the Lord to deliver his people was when Moses was truly unable to. Before, he was raised in the house of Pharaoh, trained in every knowledge of Egyptians, in the ability to speak because he was one of those princes there. And he taught, when he was at his prime, this is the time for me to deliver my people. God had to take him out. Take him to a desert to take care of sheep for 40 years till he lost his speech ability. And then when the Lord called him, he goes, I can't speak. I said, yeah, good. This is how I can use you. You no longer will be depending on yourself. And on your upbringing. He could have said, probably better, I'm old. Because he was, let's be honest. But yet, who was his strength? Lord provided everything that Moses needed. He says, I'll bring your brother Aaron. He'll speak for you. We bring excuses, but Lord goes and says, no, this is an opportunity. I will enable you. Even in your weakness, I will strengthen you. Actually, when you are weak, I'm strong. We sometimes get it wrong and think that we have to get to a certain point before we can be used. No. We just need to be willing. And He'll do the rest. That doesn't mean we don't take responsibility of the giftings that God has given to us and we invest in them. But we don't think, well, I need to get to a certain level before. Rather just, no, right now. God always wants to use you. He always wants to tell you, come near me. Devil will be the one to say, no, don't come near. Or he will go, and if you're near to the world and you're near to him, to the devil, you will hear his lies and he will take the words that others have said and he will twist them. And you will interpret them differently. But when you're near the Lord, you will have His words. And you can use His word as a filter for everything. You know, how many times the disciples said things to Jesus that were just simply dumb or wrong? Jesus stopped being the one who loved them and led them and fellowship with them? No. He just continued to love them. Because full of spirit, full of the truth, full of words. And he was able to just continue on alongside with them, guiding them and leading them, loving them to the very end. And that's kind of where I just kind of want to leave us here, is that we draw near to God. That's the greatest encouragement we can have in faith. It's not, oh, I feel oppressed and difficult in trying to find these solutions. The greatest solution is obviously always come near to the Lord. That's the source of strength. He is source of everything we need. He will give us grace and love and joy and peace, everything we need. You know, we don't focus on the enemy. We focus on the Lord. We don't go around searching for enemy because you don't want to be near Him. You are just with the Lord. That's all it is. Draw near to submit to Him, to His Word. Be obedient, as James points out. And the blessing will flow. Doesn't mean life will be easy. But the blessings of the Lord will flow. Will be filled with peace. Because you know your peace with the Lord. And your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're going to stop here. We're going to continue, Lord willing, next week. I think, well, this is a prime example of how this human division of verses, I think it was wrong, where they divided 7 and 8. But I just want to leave you with that. If anything this week you were going to take away is this, draw near to Him and He will draw near to you. And you'll be filled with the grace of the Lord to give you strength for this week. Let's pray. Father, again, I want to say thank you for your truth, for your words, for your grace, for your mercy, for your love and desire for us. Lord, it is that healthy jealousy that you have for us. Desiring truly the best. And you've given us your best. You've given us yourself. You offered yourself on that cross for us. The best for the worst. And we just thank you. Lord, we did not deserve your goodness, your sacrifice, your gift of eternal life. Lord, you poured it upon us and we thank you for it. We also just want to say we're so grateful for your Holy Spirit in us. That now our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That you dwell in us. That we're never alone. Wherever we go, you go with us. Wherever we go, we have the opportunity to be a light for you. Just like that song, children's song. You want us to be a sunbeam for you. And that's only possible because you are in us. And so, Lord, we just say we need you. We're broken and bruised and battered. We need your grace. Lord, for kids to carry us through this week. Lord, we need your Spirit to empower us for this week. Lord, to love each other, to love brethren and sisters. Lord, and to also just have compassion for the lost. Not to be filled with anger and hatred, but be filled with your truths and your love. Focusing on things of you. And Lord, we know that then we will find strength and victory. And we do pray for those who could not be with us today. Lord, you will bless them and strengthen them. You encourage them. Lord, it's those who are not feeling well, you bring healing and strength. Also just want to continue to pray for Rael who's in the hospital. And we praise you that the surgery, the first surgery was successful, that the second with the pacemaker was put in was successful. We pray for her recovery. Lord, that from now on as she recovers, Lord, that she'll be free from these things and able to have a normal childhood. We also just want to lift all the families affected with this accident of the hockey team. Lord, from those who were off the team and those of the loved ones who have lost. Lord, you bring comfort in difficult times and only you can be the source of comfort. And we just ask that that will be the case this time. And for those who don't know you, that this will be a wake-up call. And for those who do, Lord, that they will walk out of this victorious. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.